Heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to gather together to hear your Word. Father, we pray, Lord, that you might continue to help us to grow in your grace. We certainly thank you, Lord, for the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, who took on human flesh so that we could have eternal life. We thank you, Lord, for that great sacrifice. And we thank you, Lord, for this season as we are reminding ourselves of why the Son came into the world. And Father, we pray, Lord, that we might as believers continue to live by faith, walk by faith and not by sight. Help us to seek those things which are above. And I pray, Father, that Christ truly is our life, and we might put him first place. And Father, continue to help the believers stand in your truth and help them to listen this morning with positive volition and receive what you have for them. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. And let's take a look at Luke 2:25. Luke 2:25. And this morning we're going to examine two believers who were waiting for the coming of Christ. Two believers who are waiting for the coming of Christ. And of course, we're talking about the first coming of the Savior. And here we have Simeon, and the second individual is Anna. Simeon and Anna. We're going to look at Simeon and Anna. Let's read the whole text here. We'll begin with verse 25. Behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do to him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Then Simon blessed him and said to Mary his mother, Behold, the child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Now we move to Anna. Now there was one Anna, a prophetess, a daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age, and she had lived with her husband 70 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years, who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. Here we have two believers who were waiting for the coming of Christ. And because of the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament, which are referred to, by the way, in this section, they believed that Messiah would come. And one is by revelation from God. And others, I think, is a combined effect by not only direct revelation, but by knowing the Old Testament scriptures. They were expecting the coming of a deliverer, a savior, a Messiah. The first individual we look at here in Simeon, and in verse 25, this man was in the temple area. Now, the text does not say that Simeon was a priest. It's very interesting. Simeon is not designated as a priest. Obviously, Mary and Joseph are there for the circumcision of the child. This is according to the Mosaic law, and we will see that in a minute. The Old Testament passages for the ritual purification of a woman giving birth, and also for the circumcision of the child being 8 days later. And so they're in the temple area when they meet up with this individual named Simeon. The other individual that they met with was Anna. Anna was also in the temple area. Now, before we go further, let's examine this picture of the temple area. And we notice several areas that begin with access to the presence of God. First of all, we have the furthest access according to the Gentiles. That was outside this temple area. Gentiles could assemble outside the area, but they were forbidden to go any further. Gentiles were not allowed in this inner court. And then the court of the women, which I think was the area where we meet up with Simeon and Anna. And women were not allowed to go further into this area. So we have the assembling of the court of the women. And then we have the court of Israelites. Jewish males were allowed into this section of the temple area. And then finally we have the area of the priests, the priestly area where they perform the sacrifices at the altar, burnt offerings and the laver, and then finally the great high priest. And then the priests were allowed into this inner area, but they were not allowed into the Holy of Holies. That was reserved only for the high priest and only on the Day of Atonement. So there was a layers of access to the very presence of God. And of course, when Jesus Christ died, the temple that separated this area here, the temple, the holy from the most holy place, was rent in two, picturing our direct access now as believers in Jesus Christ to the very presence of God. But keep in mind, though, that they're probably in this area, open court, a large area called the court of the women. Now, women would assemble there to pray, as we see. They would assemble there to worship. Men and women would assemble there to sing as a choir, and inquire into praises to God. They were there to encourage other Jews in the faith. And so there was multiple reasons why worshipers assembled there in the temple area. But at this point, on the way, probably they're on their way, probably Mary would stay in this area, and then Joseph would go further into this area, and then the priests would take the offering and then take it from there. And then we'd also have the circumcision of the child as well. But they run into this individual in Jerusalem. And verse 25 tells us this individual was Simeon. And what do we know about Simeon in verse 25? He was called just and devout. Just and devout. Now, the word here for just is the word for righteousness. It's the word dikaios. And we need to ask a question. Is this referring to his justification by faith or to his godly living? Now, righteousness, that word dikaios, can refer to both. Certainly, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're justified by faith, but we are to live righteous lives. And both are true. But I think if we narrow it down, Luke uses this same Greek word prior in Luke 1:6 to describing an individual who walks in the Lord. And Zacharias, and notice in Luke chapter 1, verse 6, is mentioned in this section of the Word of God as walking in the commandments of the Lord. Let's take a look at it. They were both righteous before God. And he's speaking of his the wife and Elizabeth there. Going back to verse 5, they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. Notice the word righteous. Righteous dikaios there is described as what? Walking in all the commandments of the Lord. They were obedient unto the law. And therefore, that doesn't mean that they were perfect. We confuse righteousness with perfection. Of course, there's no one that's sinless or perfect, but we can be obedient to the Lord's commands. And when we do sin, we certainly confess our sins. And then in those days, when they violated God's commands, they could provide the appropriate sacrifice. So they were just. They were walking in the commandments of the Lord. And so Simeon was an individual who was obedient to the Lord. And he's also called devout. Devout. Now, the word here in the Greek for devout is a Greek word here, eulabes, and it means God-fearing. God-fearing. And so Simeon was God-fearing. In what sense? Well, I believe in the sense that he took the prophecies of the Word of God seriously, and especially the messianic prophecies. He believed in the coming Messiah. And now, he was one who had well and rightly received the promises of God, and this is the fundamental meaning of this Greek word, it's according to Zodiates. He said, this is one who had taken seriously God's promises in God's word. So, in a twofold sense, Simeon was walking in obedience to the Lord and taking the promises of the word of God seriously, especially the messianic promises. I think there's application to us as believers. We have many prophecies of the coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ, especially the coming of Christ for the church and the rapture. We are to wait in the same anticipation as Simeon and Anna did of the first coming of Christ. And we reflect our godliness by believing those promises, believing exactly what Jesus said, and in light of that, living a life in obedience to the Lord. And that way we can mirror the attitude of Simeon and Anna. Now, certainly there were a lot of individuals in Jesus' day who were not looking for the coming of Christ. And therefore, they did not believe the promises of God. And they were living religious lives, but they were not living lives that truly please the Lord. Now, this word devout is also used in Acts chapter 2, verse 5. We turn over there to that passage. We will see how that is used. They're called here devout. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men, from every nation under heaven. And so this refers to God-fearing Jews. And they were there from distant places to keep the commanded feast at Jerusalem. And there were those who were devout in Acts chapter 8, verse 2. Acts chapter 8, verse 2. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial, unlike those who he opposed, who killed Stephen, including Saul at this point. But these individuals, devout, carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. They are very sorrowful. And so this word is used commonly of Jews who were God-fearing, one who believed the Scriptures. Now, back in our text in Luke 2, we notice that Simeon was just and devout. He was also waiting for something. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. Now, that word waiting is a Greek word here, prosdekomai. And the idea of prosdekomai is looking forward to something with expectation. Remember, as a child, and maybe even as an adult, looking forward to Christmas. Looking forward with expectation, waiting for whatever present you received or just the enjoyment of family together. We wait with expectation. And this word is also used of the churches waiting for Christ. It's interesting. In Titus chapter 2, verse 13, we have the word prosdekomai. So we look at Titus 2, verse 13. We know that God's grace has appeared to all men. Christ took on human flesh, and then he also died on the cross for our sins. Grace also teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. That's sanctifying grace. And then we have grace looking forward, looking for the blessed hope. That word looking. Looking with, some writers even say, tiptoe anticipation. You're right on your tiptoes, waiting, longing. It's not the word probably used to describe waiting for a bus. It's like, oh, when, like, have you ever waited for a bus or waited for a ride? And it's kind of like, oh, when's it coming? That's not the type of waiting that this is describing. It's a longing. It's a looking forward to. It's an eager desire for it to occur. And that's the same attitude that we see in Simeon. He eagerly waited for the Messiah to appear. And so when Christ comes for the church, we are eagerly waiting for our Savior who will come from heaven. That should be our constant expectation and our constant desire and our constant hope as believers in the Lord Jesus. Now, what is the consolation of Israel? Now, if we look in the Old Testament, we see, I think he's referring to Isaiah 61. Look at Isaiah chapter 61. There are several passages in the book of Isaiah that describe the Messiah and his coming in terms of bringing comfort to Israel. And that's the idea of someone who is a comforter, someone who console those who are in pain or those who are in trouble. And notice here, Isaiah 61:3. Let's take a look back at 61:1. And this is a direct prophecy of Christ. We see this mentioned in the New Testament. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to those who are bound, the captives. And that probably refers to spiritual liberation for those who are dead in trespasses and sins. The opening of the prisons to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Now, it's interesting. We'll look at where Jesus quoted this in the New Testament, and he stopped mid-sentence. He stopped mid-sentence for a reason. And we're going to look at that reason here in a minute. Notice the second part of this verse 2. And the day of vengeance of our God. That's the second coming. See? Jesus only quoted the part that was relevant to him in regards to his first coming. That part of the second coming is not mentioned. That is yet to be fulfilled. So the same Jesus that took on human flesh will come as King of Kings and Lord of Lords with the sword coming out of his mouth in Revelation 19 to defeat his enemies. And he will come on that day of vengeance. And notice verse 3, to console or comfort those who mourn in Zion. Christ came as a comforter. You ever think about that? Well, that's the Holy Spirit. You're right. The Holy Spirit, and the Lord would send another comforter like himself. So Jesus is a comforter. He came to console those in Israel. And I think ultimately this has fulfillment in his second coming, because the nation of Israel will go through a time of great trouble, great tribulation. And Jews will be persecuted, and they'll flee when Antichrist sets up his image in the temple. And many of them who do not do that, those who live throughout the world, will suffer martyrdom under Antichrist. And they will be experiencing great trouble during that time. Jeremiah calls it the time of Jacob's trouble. If you ever saw a people group that had need of comfort, that would be that people group. And Jesus will return in the second coming to defeat their enemies and bring comfort and set up his righteous kingdom of peace for 1,000 years. So he's coming to comfort Israel. Now obviously in his first coming, he would bring comfort as well. But I think ultimately here, he will continue that ministry of comfort to the nation as he returns in the second coming. Notice how it's described here in Isaiah 61:3, to give them beauty for ashes. Ashes is a sign of mourning and sign of beauty instead of ashes. The oil of joy for mourning. the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. So, he will bring great comfort to the nation. Now, the Bible Knowledge Commentary says this concerning verse 3. When the Messiah comes, he will change believing Israelites' sadness to joy, a truth Isaiah mentioned frequently. In the place of ashes put on one's head as a sign of mourning, they will wear a crown. Light olive oil, when applied to one's face and hair, would soothe him and brighten his spirits, thus dispelling mourning. Another sign of joy is a bright garment. Israel will be righteous, and like a stalwart oak tree, will display God's splendor. Now, let's take a look at another passage that speaks of the Messiah as a comforter. Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1. Isaiah 41. Many of you are familiar with this verse because of Handel's Messiah. If you ever heard of Handel's Messiah, it begins with this song. What an appropriate place to begin. Comfort, yes, comfort my people. Speak, or says your God, speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned. Think about that. End of warfare, sins forgiven. This sounds like a second coming to me. And notice here, for she had received from the Lord's hand double for all our sins. But then notice verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Who is that? John the Baptist. That's right. The first coming. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. John's duty and mission was to prepare the nation for the Messiah. He was the forerunner. Make straight in the desert. Remember, he was out there in the wilderness in the desert preaching the message of the coming Savior. And then he finally pointed out Jesus in John 1:29. Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world. A highway for our God. In those days, when a visiting king would come into the land, they would smooth out the roads. They would level the way. And so, spiritually speaking, he wanted to prepare the nation for her Messiah. But unfortunately, the nation ultimately rejected the messenger, John the Baptist. He was beheaded. And then Jesus, the Messiah, was crucified. And therefore, the kingdom was postponed for Israel. But ultimately, he will come in the second coming. And the nation will accept him. And we know that they will turn in faith to him and they will be redeemed. And the new covenant blessings will be applied to Israel. And that's how their sins will be forgiven as a nation. National forgiveness. And he will bring comfort as he returns in the second coming. Let's continue to read here in this text. Look at verse 4. Every valley shall be exalted and every mountain and hill shall be brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, the rough places smooth. Verse 5, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. Think about what John 1:14 says. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his what? Glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus' glory was hidden for a time when he took on human flesh. It was allowed to shine through, that's what John was saying, on the Mount of Transfiguration. We have a sneak peek of his second coming, by the way. Jesus giving a sneak preview of the glory that will appear in his second coming. And when we study a prophecy in Matthew 24, we see that Matthew 24:31, the Son of Man will come with power and great what? Glory. The Shekinah glory of God will be brilliant in the backdrop of lights out at the second coming. Do you know that the lights will be out? And the whole world will be dark. And then the brilliance of the coming of Christ. The spotlight will be on the Savior as he returns from heaven. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed. All flesh shall see it. No one will miss it. It won't be hidden. for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now, what we have here in Isaiah 40 is a mixture of two Advents. And this was common in Old Testament prophecy. You would have one part of the verse referring to the first coming, another to the second coming. But both are referring to the Messiah. And so we had to kind of separate the first and second comings as we study this. But the point is that the Comforter, the Consoler of Israel, will come. And it's this very prophecy with those in the last one we looked at that Simeon believed. He was waiting for that Comforter to come. It's interesting that Jesus prophesied the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, and they would wait until they would be endued with power on high. And they would wait for the Comforter of Israel. But think about the application for church age believers. We're waiting for the coming of Christ who will also bring comfort. Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4. You're familiar with this verse. Verse 13, it says, I do not want you to be uninformed or ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. Meaning believers who have recently died. And we just celebrated a homecoming. And he says, we're the sorrow, but not concerning those who are without hope. Because one day we'll be reunited to our lost love, our loved ones who have departed, put it that way. He says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him the souls of those who have slept in Jesus. And I think the reunion will be in the clouds when Jesus returns. He'll bring a host of believers with him, their souls, and then they will be reunited with their bodies and will be with the Lord Jesus in the air. But the dead in Christ will rise first at that point. And he will return from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, verse 16, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up. We get the word rapture from that word, harpazo, the word snatch in the Greek. We have a similar Latin word to our English word rapture and the Latin Vulgate. So the word rapture is in the Bible. And that word caught up means to snatch, to grab up. And then we'll meet them in the clouds, in the Lord, in the air, and thus we shall ever be with the Lord. Notice verse 18. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. This prophecy should bring comfort to us. We're waiting for the Comforter. We're waiting for the coming of Christ who will bring comfort. And he does bring comfort currently because we can believe these truths. And notice how chapter 5, verse 1 through 11, describes the day of the Lord in relationship to the rapture. And he says, he doesn't want us to be uninformed concerning the times and seasons. In the scripture, we need to know, be aware of God's prophetic program. Concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you would no need that I should write to you. You know yourselves know perfectly the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. Now, that's not the rapture, that's the tribulation. It will take the unsaved by surprise. But you're not part of that day. He contrasts the believers who are in the light positionally versus unbelievers who are in darkness. And we're not in the light. In verse 9, he sums it up, God did not appoint us to wrath. That's the day of the Lord's wrath. This is a strong argument for the pre-trib rapture. We don't belong to that day. That day is not for the church. As a matter of fact, that 70 at 7 is related to Israel. And we need to keep the Israel and the church distinct. God did not appoint us to the day of the Lord's wrath, but to obtain stage 3 salvation. What is stage 3 salvation? Glorification of our bodies. Saved from sin's penalty, stage 1. We are being saved from sin's power. As we grow in grace, taking the word, we will be delivered. That's what salvation means, to sozo, to deliver. Our bodies will be made like unto Christ at the coming of Christ for the church. That's the type of salvation, future salvation. God did not appoint us to the day of the Lord's wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, whether we're carnally indifferent to the word of God or spiritually alert. That word wake and sleep does not mean dead and alive. Different Greek word used than in the prior chapter, by the way. different word, different Greek word used. The word sleep means spiritual indifference to the things of God. So the doctrine of a partial rapture is refuted. Only the good believers will go in the rapture. Well, this is the verse that refutes that doctrine. Whether you're carnally indifferent or awake, you're all going. But if you're a carnal Christian, keep in mind you're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So I wouldn't encourage carnality. And you're going to be ashamed. Some believers will be ashamed at his appearing. We're going to go because of grace, but there's the evaluation day that will be embarrassing for carnal believers. Now, this doctrine of the coming of Christ, notice again, therefore, comfort each other and edify each other just as you are doing. So, the consolation of Israel. The word paraklesis in Luke chapter 2 is related to the Greek word paraklete. The word consolation means to lift one's spirits and to bring comfort. And so he was waiting for that comforter mentioned in Isaiah. Now, back to that passage in Isaiah 61. Let's look at Luke 4. Luke chapter 4. Jesus obviously quoted this verse and applied it to himself. So we have no doubt that passage is referring to the Messiah. And that's how we know clearly that he's not talking about someone else. Luke chapter 4, notice, let's go back to verse 16, Luke 4, 16. So he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Notice how he quotes Isaiah 61. "The Lord has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, sent me to heal the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to captives, recover sight to the blind, set liberty to those who are oppressed." Notice where he ends up, where he stops. "To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book. Now, he didn't continue and say, "the day of the vengeance of our God." See? Why? That's yet to be fulfilled in the second coming. Very interesting. Stops right there. Goes no further. Very precise. Very accurate where he stops. Then he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. I imagine so. Who is this guy? Who is this? Who claims that he is the Messiah? And notice that. Notice what he said. Verse 21, "And he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing.'" I'm the one. I'm the one to whom this prophet referred to. Wow. So, Simeon was waiting for this comforter to come. Now, look at John 14, 16. John 14, 16. Now, of course, the disciples were encouraged when Jesus was leaving. They were sorrowful. And he told them in John 14, when he met privately with his disciples in the upper room before his crucifixion, during the week, just a day earlier, I believe it was Thursday, that he met with his disciples, and Friday, the very next day, he would be crucified. The day before his death, he tells his disciples, "Let not your heart be troubled. Let not your heart be troubled." He's going away to prepare a place for the disciples in his Father's house. And if he does, he will come again for his disciples. "If I go away, I will come again." And this is the first mention of the concept of a rapture, or the concept of the coming of Christ for the church. The idea that Christ will return for believers is mentioned here, church age believers. And notice here, he, in that same chapter, speaks of another comforter that he will send. And so the sorrow that they have of Jesus departing will be replaced by someone who will come and give them comfort. And who is that? Well, the second member of the Holy Trinity will be replaced in one sense, or added alongside, I would say would be better, to the third member of the Trinity, which would be the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 16. And I pray the Father, and he will give you another helper. Now, the word another is very important in the Greek. We have two different Greek words that's translated in the English text, another. One means another of a same of the same kind, allos, and another of a different kind, heteros. In Galatians 1, when Paul spoke of a different gospel, he says, there's another of a different kind out there that's not the gospel. But there's not another gospel, there's only one gospel. He actually uses both Greek words. In your old King James, you have another mentioned there twice, but different Greek words there. What Greek word did he use here? He uses the word another of the same kind, allos. Meaning what? I'm a comforter as well. Very interesting. So this tells you that Jesus is a comforter, but I'm going to send you another comforter like myself who will take my place in essence. Or he will be there while I'm gone in my absence. Notice here, I will pray the Father and he give you another comforter, another helper, paraclete, that he may abide with you forever. That spirit will the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit is permanent. And every believer has the Holy Spirit indwelling. If you're a believer here this morning, the Holy Spirit lives in you. Actually, all three members of the Trinity lives in you. The Spirit indwells you. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. Unsaved people cannot. Neither he sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you. Now the Spirit's presence before Pentecost, but he will be permanently after Pentecost in you. Then verse 18, I will not leave you orphans. Not going to leave you out to the cold by yourself. I will come to you. So, the Holy Spirit is our comforter. Now, going back here, let's go back to the Isaiah 40 passage. Let's go back to the Isaiah 40 passage. And let's examine it a little further. Now, the comfort my people will be because of several reasons. He'll comfort the people because her warfare is ended. Verse 2. Notice he speaks comfort to Jerusalem. That's exactly where Jesus will return, by the way, in the second coming. He will return to Jerusalem. We know that in Zechariah 14. He will return to the Mount of Olives. And he will set up his kingdom in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the capital of Israel. And the Bible speaks of that. Therefore, her warfare is ended. Notice her warfare being ended. And I think this refers ultimately to the second coming. When Jesus will bring what? Peace on earth. True peace on earth. And then her iniquity is pardoned. Why? Because in the first coming, Jesus paid for Israel's sins. And we parallel the prophecy in Daniel. The sixfold purpose of all 77s leading up to the coming of the Messiah. To finish Israel's rebellion. To make an end of sins. So if you look at the first three, Jesus Christ paid for the sins of Israel, but ultimately that will be applied with the new covenant promises when the nation looks in faith to him. This is national salvation. Paul mentions this in Romans 11. And thus all Israel will be what? Saved. The nation. As they look to their Messiah. In the first coming, they rejected the Messiah. In the second coming, they will accept, by and large, the Messiah as a nation. And so we have the national cleansing of their sins. And so their iniquities are pardoned. Now, what does this phrase mean? She has received from the Lord's hand double for our sins. We would think that normally that would probably be punishment. But the idea here is God gives more grace than Israel's sins. And so this refers to the full and sufficient punishment for Israel's sins, or I think secondly, better interpretation, super abundant grace to cover our sins. We sing a hymn, grace that is greater than our sins. God will give greater grace than all of Israel's rebellion. And so you think that her rebellion has stopped the fulfillment of the promises to Israel? They have not. Their rebellion has not. Because God's grace is greater than all our sins. Isn't that interesting? Now, verses 3 and 4 obviously speak of John the Baptist. As a matter of fact, this is quoted in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew refers to the prophecy here of John the Baptist. He's the one in Matthew 3:3, the voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. He was a forerunner. And then we have ultimately in verse 5, and Ryrie says in verse 5, ultimately when the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, this refers to the millennial kingdom, when the Shekinah glory of God will shine brilliantly, and they will recognize that Jesus is the Messiah, and all flesh will see it. And that's the key, all flesh. All flesh. No one will miss that brilliant glory of the Lord as he reigns in Jerusalem over the nation. And so with the first and second comings of Christ, there's ultimate hope. And this is what Simeon was looking for, forward to. Now, going back to our text in Luke, let's see what else is described here of Simeon. Let's go back to Luke chapter 2. Now, let's go back. What verse were we on? We're on verse 25, Luke 2:25, going back to there. So he was just about waiting for the consolation of Israel, and what? The Holy Spirit was upon him. Think about that. The Holy Spirit was upon him. Now, in the New Testament, before the church age began, we have four individuals that are referenced to being filled with the Spirit or the Spirit being upon him. John the Baptist, I'll just mention these, we won't look at these verses, but John the Baptist is one who was filled with the Spirit. Luke 1:15. Elizabeth in Luke 1:41 was filled with the Spirit of God. Zacharias in Luke 1:67 was filled with the Spirit of God. And then finally, Simeon in Luke chapter 2, verse 25. Now, keep in mind that the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling was not permanent. And so we have some transitional ministries of the Holy Spirit, certainly between now and Pentecost, but the Spirit of God was still operative in that time. Now, verse 26 says, it has been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit. Notice another ministry of the Holy Spirit. Not only, the Spirit of God is mentioned three verses in a row. Three times. Think about it. And each a different aspect of the Spirit's ministry. This would make an interesting study on the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He says, first of all, going back here to 25, the Spirit was upon him. Now, verse 26, it says, the Spirit revealed to him something. Notice that. It has been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit. And then notice verse 27, he came by the Spirit into the temple. Look at that. Three verses in a row that refers to the Spirit's ministry upon Simeon. We could say that he was, in his day, a Spirit-filled believer. Now, nothing about speaking in tongues here, by the way. He was an individual who was godly, walked according to the Mosaic law, was obedient, believed the promises of God, and was controlled by the Holy Spirit. Now, the Spirit of God revealed to him that he would not see death before he'd seen the Lord's Christ. And so this was a direct revelation of God given to him, that the Lord would be revealed. The Lord's Christ would be revealed to him. Now, that's an interesting phrase, the Lord's Christ. Now, what does he mean by the Lord's Christ? Well, this refers to the Father's anointed one, the Lord Jehovah, Father's anointed one. And the anointed one is the word for Messiah. And so that word Christ means anointed. And so this would be, we could say, the Father's anointed one. Now, where is the term, where do we get the word Messiah from? Or anointed one from? Song chapter 2, verse 2. So let's look back at Song chapter 2, verse 2. Song 2, 2. And those Testament names, Lord, Jesus, Christ, are mentioned in the Old Testament. See? It's interesting. Those are they're not just names out of the blue. Designations of deity. Song chapter 2, verse 2. The kings of the earth themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. See, the Lord's Christ, the Lord's anointed. That's language taken directly out of Song 2:2. And so he also understood that passage about the Messiah, his anointed. And so his Christos, we could say in the Greek, that's Hebrew there, but the Christos is the Greek equivalent to what he's saying there in Song 2:2. So, the Spirit of God revealed to him that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's anointed one, the Messiah. He would be able to see the Messiah, the one he was longing for. Now, I know certainly that I don't believe that the Lord will appear to any believer and say, oh, I'm going to come and I'm revealing it to you that Jesus is coming, you know, this week or next year. Because we are always to live in a light of expectancy. And therefore, I don't believe he would do that. But he did, on this special occasion, reveal this to Simeon. And prophecy was still in operation at this period of time. And God could reveal certain messages directly to prophets and individuals. And there's nothing wrong with that at all. And so this was revealed directly to him. Now, so he was led by the Spirit when he went into the temple. The Spirit guided him to hook up. He didn't know that. Think about this. It wasn't like, okay, I want you to go to the temple and meet the mother and father of the Messiah. It wasn't like that. Spirit says, I want you to go to the temple. Go to the temple. See? And at the same time, guess who's coming into the temple? Jesus' parents. This is a divine intervention. This is providence. So God's revealing this to him. He's waiting for the Messiah. And at the same time, who's going into the temple? Mary and Joseph. And they're coming with Jesus. And this is truly miraculous, this rendezvous, so to speak, in the temple area. And notice here, when his parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law. So he was led by the Spirit to the temple. And there's another aspect of the Spirit's ministry, the leading ministry of the Holy Spirit. Jesus himself was led by the Spirit later on in Matthew 4:1. Let's look at Matthew 4:1. Then Jesus, being filled with the Spirit of God, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. For what purpose? To be tempted by Satan. This Messiah must be tested to prove who he truly is. And there was no doubt that he would pass that test. There's no worry that he would ever fail because he was deity, but deity and humanity together. He could be tempted in all points, but yet without sin. He was the God-man. But the Spirit of God led them into the wilderness. And so the Spirit of God was leading, directing Simeon into the temple. And when the Spirit brought, the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the Mosaic law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God. Now, what was the requirement under the Mosaic law for Jesus to be there? Leviticus chapter 12. Let's turn back to Leviticus chapter 12, verse 2. And this is a requirement after the birth of a child. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a woman hath conceived and bore a male child, then she would be unclean 7 days. As in the days of her customary impurity, she shall be unclean. And in the 8th day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised." So circumcision on the 8th day would be the right day. And they even say medically that was the optimal day for circumcision. "She then shall continue in the blood of her purification 33 days. She shall not touch any hallowed thing nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purification are fulfilled. But if she bears a female child, then she shall be unclean 2 days. And then it goes on and talks about verse 6. "When the days of her purification are fulfilled, whether for son or daughter, she shall bring to the priest a lamb of the first year as a burnt offering, a young pigeon, or a turtle dove as a sin offering to the door of the tabernacle or meeting. Then it shall be offered before the Lord and make atonement for her." And it goes on, "This is a law for her who is born a male or female. If she's not able to bring a lamb, then she may bring 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. And that's the offering that was brought, by the way, which shows that Jesus' parents were poor. How do we know that? They didn't offer a lamb. That would be the more expensive offering. She brought the offering of someone who was poor. So they were not wealthy by no means. Now, certainly the gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh financed the trip to Egypt. You ever think about that? Remember they fled from Herod? They needed finances to go to Egypt, being poor, and to live there away out of their country, probably without a job or provision for a period of time. And the gold that the wise men, one of the wise men brought, financed that trip down to Egypt. But certainly, before they went down here, they brought that turtle, that offering. Now, the point is, though, he took Jesus, in verse 28, back in Luke, in his arms and blessed God and said, "Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word." That word depart, by the way, there's a related Greek word in Philippians 1:23. Paul's deciding, just as we've been studying the second hour, whether to stay or leave. He's waiting, my departure, I want to depart and be with Christ, which is what? Far better. And so it's a picture of death. He said, now I'm ready to die. I can die in peace because, verse 30, my eyes have seen your salvation. Now, Fruitenbaum says this. In verse 30, he was speaking Hebrew. When he said, my eyes have seen your salvation, he would have said, my eyes have seen your Yeshua. Exactly the same as a Hebrew word for Jesus, Yeshua. In other words, he says, my eyes have seen your salvation, your Jesus. Now, Matthew 1:21 says, he shall be called Jesus. The name Jesus means Savior. For he shall save his people from their sins. I've seen the Savior. I've seen the Messiah. I've seen the Comforter. Think about the names of the Messiah in this passage. And this Messiah would not only save Israel or comfort Israel, he would comfort and bring salvation ultimately to all peoples. Look at verse 31. Which you have prepared for the face of all peoples. This is a fulfillment of prophecy. Isaiah 45, or ultimately in the future, God will bring salvation to the nations. Isaiah 45, we had time, we'd look at that passage, verses 21 through 23. Then he speaks in verse 32, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. More prophecy in Isaiah that's alluded to here. Isaiah 9:2, Isaiah 42:6-7, Isaiah 49:6, and then the glory of your people Israel, Haggai 2:7, John 1:14, 1 Peter 1:10-11. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Well, about time, and didn't have time to finish these verses. Well, maybe we'll continue next week on this, next time, not next week, but the week after, on this subject. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this godly servant who was waiting for the Comforter, waiting for the Savior, waiting for the Anointed One, the Messiah. And Father, in the period between the first and second comings, we await for the Savior to come for the church, first of all. We are waiting with tiptoe anticipation, looking forward to that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And even as we partake of communion, as we do on occasion, we do this in light of your coming. We look forward, doing this till you come. We look back, Father, and we also look forward. And help us to live in light, in the light of expectancy, believing your word, walking by means of your Spirit, and being obedient to your commands. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.